Today, I kind of want to paint a whole picture here. Now, we're going to go through all the verses, but I want you, by the end of the day, to have a picture of a life. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to continue in our saga about Adam and Eve. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, why would anybody watch soap operas when they can read Genesis? I mean, we're starting to get into the nitty-gritty of life. And if you compare it to a soap opera, the soap opera shows all the behind-the-scenes things that maybe Dr. Joe doesn't see. But this is what the Word of God does. And we don't just get to see the goody-goody part of human beings when we look into Scripture. We get to see the guts, the dirt, the betrayals. And this is just like a soap opera. But let me tell you what the difference is between Genesis and a soap opera, and I hope you do want to know there's a difference, is that in a soap opera, they give you no redemption at all. They just keep showing you the unbelievable circumstances that keep going on. And in God's Word, it shows you the unbelievable circumstances that keep going on, and yet it brings it to a point where then redemption and hope is given. And so I want to paint a picture today of the soap opera of Adam and Eve. Now, last week when we left them in pretty much disarray, didn't we? They had been banished from the Garden of Eden. They were not in harmony anymore. They had left the beautiful life that God had created for them. There was going to be labor. There was going to be heartache. All this had been handed to them because of their one choice to go by their rules and their plan instead of God's rules and God's plan. And yet, as I told you, God's punishments are always for our good, always laced with redemption and with promise. And we saw that in chapter 3, verse 15, which is one of the most significant lines in all of Scripture, when he curses the serpent, and yet he promises a redeemer, and he gives them hope that in the future, Satan will be crushed. And this happened because Adam and Eve confessed their disobedience. They said, "I ate." They admitted that they had done the wrong thing. They had gone their own way. They had done their own rule. And they saw that they could not cover their own sin. God demanded that he cover their sin. Their fig leaf did not work. And this is when he slayed the animals, showing shed blood is what's going to have to cover sin, and that God must cover sin. Our good works can't cover sin. Our doing all sorts of money giving can't cover sin. We can't look good and cover sin. God must cover sin, and is with shed blood. So a lot of truths were be given in last week's lesson. And we saw in this promise that Eve was going to bear an offspring that was going to be a redeemer, a Messiah. And that this Messiah would crush the head of Satan. And yes, Satan was going to give an injury to this Messiah or this Redeemer, this offspring of Eve. This is what the promise was. Now, in the New Testament, because we have the full flower of the rose given in the Old Testament, we know that that was Jesus Christ, that he was this predicted offspring. And if you look at the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke, it traces it clear back to now. And so we are getting a real picture of the promise of Jesus Christ here and the promise of a Redeemer. But here's what's going to happen today, is we are going to get another truth. We are going to start seeing, and this is going to be true until the Lord comes again, that there are going to be two lines of humanity from here on out. Those that wait for this promise in the Old Testament of this Savior, those that believed in this promise, this offspring of Eve that would crush Satan, and that meant crush sin, crush death, because Satan is the one that brought that sin of death, that when we believe in that promise, then we belong to the line of Eve. We belong to the line of her offspring. But we must believe that. And anybody that does not believe that, does not believe in God's plan, this was given by God, given God's way to cover sin by shed blood, which we were going to see that it was Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. If you don't believe in that, you are of the other line of humanity. You are rejecting God's plan. You are rejecting His hope, His Messiah, and you are doomed. And this two lines of humanity start here, and we are going to see that they run throughout all of Scripture, and they are still running today. So this is a huge chapter today to see what happens and how it occurs. This is the picture I'm painting, to see a life that chooses to go against what God has planned for them. So I want to set a scene, though, or a mood. Let me think of how I want to word that. A backdrop for this picture. This is a great little illustration of what I think we see happen here today. Have you ever bitten into an apple? I'm sure you have. But and you found a worm in it? And yet the outside of the apple showed no hole. In fact, the apple just looked great. Because don't you, when you get an apple, kind of look at it? Well, how does that happen? I mean, it looks great, but there's a worm inside. Well, scientists have a very simple answer. Scientists tell you that when that was an apple blossom, before it ever formed into an apple, that some insect hatched an egg. And off it went. And then that apple blossom forms into an apple, and that worm hatches, and it's on the inside looking out. And guess what it has to eat? The inside. And it starts eating the inside of the apple, and you bite into it, and you go, oh, my goodness. And you look at it, and you go, where'd that come from? Well, ladies, this is like sin. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are all born with a worm inside. And until the worm is dealt with, it eats from the inside. And it eats our thoughts. It eats our desires. It eats our motives. It eats up our life. This is the backdrop of today's lesson, and I want you to keep this in mind as we look at Cain. So let's begin. In this lesson, we see the reality that sin is going to be born into every human being, like I just said. This is the look at original sin here. This shows that the worm already existed in Cain. That consequence was coming true. Now, Cain looks great at first. He's the firstborn child of the first man and woman. And yet, we are going to see how he was very tarnished. So we are going to be looking at Cain very, very carefully. And this is the way I've broken down the outline. We're going to look at Cain's casual offering. And that's going to show that he was half-hearted. Verses 1 to 5. Then we're going to look at Cain's contempt for God, showing a hard heart. Verses 6 to 16. And then we're going to look at the play out. We're going to look at Cain's civilization in verses 17 to 24. And we're going to see a heathen's heart. And this is going to show how you go from a half heart to a heathen's heart. So this has a lesson for all of us in it. Now, can you imagine the excitement over the birth of Cain? Their firstborn child. I mean, they had been commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. Clear back, we're on chapter 4 now. Clear back in chapter 2. And they had received and believed this promise. And they realized as of last week that now their offspring is the one that is going to have a great redemption. They're going to suffer the consequences. So can you imagine the expectations they had for this firstborn son? I mean, they're going, this is going to be the offspring. And we can see some of that expectation in the subtleties of this chapter. It doesn't just come straight out, and I am going to give you a little bit of margin today, because we're going to guess some, but some of it's not guessing. But we can see what Adam and Eve had in mind for Cain based on a couple things. First of all, based on his name. Because in Hebrew, the name always revealed something about that person, the character or what they felt was going to happen. So Cain's name in the Hebrew means acquire or to get or begotten. We get our word, Cain was begotten, you know, that they were, he was acquired. But there is further explanation of, so we see the word that Eve acquired this man. And we learn this more by the very first verse of chapter 4. I'm going to read it. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now you're going, what in the world does that mean? How does that prove what the expectation was? Well, that's the English translation. But if you word it in the Hebrew, it gives a little bit different take. This is the way it would read if you did it in the Hebrew. It would be an exclamation of saying, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. I have gotten him, even the Lord. She is saying, I feel this is the Redeemer. This is the promised one. Now, you can also tell a lot about the expectations of what was put into Cain by the way they named their second child. They named their second child Abel. And Abel in the Hebrew means frail. Do you see a contrast here? I have begotten him of the Lord. I mean, this is a powerful young man. They are so excited about who he is. Acquired of the Lord. The man that he had promised is what is interpreted by the scholars on this little verse. And then you compare it to Abel's name, frail. Now let's step back here and we're going to go into the margins of Scripture and guess and paint a picture of what this meant. I really think that this showed that there was quite a bit of favoritism for this firstborn child. We can guess it, but I think the names and kind of the differentiation between these two boys kind of show that there was a favoritism. Do you see the insect infesting the apple blossom? And doesn't favoritism do that? I mean, how many of you favor one child over another? Oh, no, not in action, but in your heart. There's just one that you kind of click with, and we're going to see this all through Scripture. And what an infestation of a worm that does. How many of you were the favored child? You know what? It builds a worm even if you're favored. How many of you were the non-favored in your family? I saw a raised hand there. Don't raise it so high. No. You know what? It puts a worm in your heart, doesn't it? And whether you were favored or non-favored in your family, we have hit favoritism or non-favoritism towards us somewhere in life. And we all know it builds a worm. We just do. Now, I have a feeling that Cain was coddled and nurtured. And I have a feeling he was told of all the great things that were expected of him. They say, scholars say, that almost every Jewish woman dreamt that she would bear the Redeemer. And Eve, being the first one off of this promise, had to think this. So I bet she gave him a little bit more education and a little bit more strength. And so there's an arrogance growing up in Cain. And picture this. They also are telling him, on the other hand, about, oh, Cain, it was so wonderful in paradise. You wouldn't have believed how great it was. God was walking with us and we had everything we wanted. And there was no labor in the fields. And you are going to be the one that returns us to paradise. You are he. So you sit there and you picture Cain out in the field going, I am so cool. Tilling those fields, he's going, I am special. And then the worm grows a little bit more because the worm is going, look what I could have had. I mean, it was perfect. I didn't do anything to deserve labor and thorns and thistles. My parents blew it. I could have had that. I wouldn't have blown it. Wonderful God, my foot. The worm grows. Now let's look at Abel. Frail. He wasn't given the promises, probably. He ended up tending the flocks, not as hard as tilling soil. Still hard labor, but not as hard. Now Abel probably knew he wasn't the promised one. He probably knew that he was a notch below. Favoritism and non-favoritism kind of does that, doesn't it? So we can guess in the margins of Scripture that, oh my goodness, Abel depended upon this God because he was frail. He didn't have what it was going to take to do it on his own. So we see right now, just in family systems, that worms are planted and worms grow. And Abel, we can tell, was the one that depended on God. And not by his name, can we tell that, but by what he did. He obeyed, which shows obedience. And it showed by the way he brought an offering. So we have these two boys lined up in the way of life, the soap opera that truly goes on. And we see one heart depending upon God because he has not been favored, and so he must go to God. And we see another heart growing a big worm. And the way we can tell that he's growing a worm too is by the play out of his life. And so let's go. And the way we see it is in the way they bring offerings. Now we can conjecture that when God killed the animals last week and covered them with sin, that he probably gave them more instruction. Because from here on out, we see that shed blood, actually from last week on out, we see that shed blood was absolutely essential for covering sin. And yes, there were grain offerings, so what you tilled in the soil, there were grain offerings in the Old Testament in Leviticus, but they were not the primary offering. The animal offering was the primary offering for covering sin. And so it was very important. So here's what happened in verses 3 to 5 as these two brothers that have been growing up side by side and one being favored and one not, here's their play out, verse 3 to 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Well, right away, just by reading this, we can draw our first principle, and this is very key to us today. What we offer to God reveals the truth in our hearts. What we offer to God reveals the truth in our hearts. The applications of this principle are absolutely in the thousands. But what is in your heart regarding God? Do you think he's done you wrong? I mean, Cain thought that. Did you have terrible circumstances that you did not deserve growing up as a child? You were the non-favored, or you were abused? You didn't deserve it. It was their issue. Do you hold God accountable for that? You have only half a heart for him because you're angry with him. You blame him for your circumstances, like we can conjecture that Cain did with his family, that only allowed him to have half a heart to bring casual offerings to the Lord. He didn't bring the first portion. He brought some. And the way he wanted and when he wanted and how he wanted. Whereas Abel, the frail one, brought fat and brought of the first. Now, how many of you give the first of your paycheck to God? the fat of your paycheck. How many of you give the fat of your day to God? The first of your day. How many? Do we have a worm? Is there something blocking us like it was Cain from being wholehearted? Is there an attitude problem? Because I'll tell you, every one of us in this room has half a heart. We're human. We have original sin in us. But I'll tell you, half-hearted women grow to be hard-hearted if we do not stop and check ourselves with the worms that grow inside. They eat at us. Bitterness keeps us from loving God Almighty. Sin, sexual sin, keeps us from loving God Almighty. Self-centeredness, narcissism, keeps us from loving God Almighty. Intellectualism, where we pursue that and we're too strong for God, keeps us half-hearted, casual. Our focus, half the heart might be on the Lord, half is on us and what is going on with us. We need to be frail to be God's person. It doesn't mean that you can't move through the world in strength, but our insides need to be frail. We see it right here in this soap opera. You know, or are you this on the other end? Are you arrogant and spoiled? And you want your own way to come to God. You don't like His way. You think His way is narrow. You think it's so old-fashioned to have only one way to God. And you go, I'm a good person. I do community activities. I don't murder anybody. I'm good to my neighbor. I'm not going to go this Jesus Christ way. You're Cain if you're saying that. I'll do it my way and not God's way. Ladies, I tell you, every one of us is half-hearted in some area of our life. And this is the backdrop of humanity. This is the first generation after Adam and Eve. We need to look at our hearts in this. Now, most of us are not like Abel. We're a little bit more like Cain. We struggle with this half heart for God. How many of us sit in church on Sunday and make a list and are thinking about the rest of the week or your project at work or the fight you had with your husband, and the heart is half and the heart is casual? Well, we need to know that if we do not do something about it, it will spiral downward and it will become a hard heart. And so we want to look at what happens with Cain because his heart becomes hard. And so in verses 6 to 16, we are going to see that this casual manner in his heart becomes contempt for God. And this is so interesting. And I'll be right up front. If you do not catch a half-hearted heart for God, and you do not do what it takes to catch that half heart, you will become hard-hearted. Because there are stages in this humanity that we need to look at. And we are going to see that God truly went out after Cain in verses 6 to 16. God loves to intervene. He loves to hit half-hearted people. Just like last week, God entered in the shame and guilt, and that's where God loves to enter. And here we see him enter in the half-heartedness of Cain. He did not accept the offering, but we are going to see God woo him and draw him. And he woos him in four ways, and we are going to see Cain reject God in four ways. And these are in verses 6 to 16. In the first one, in verse 6 and 7, we see God come to Cain and counsel him. Give him words of information to help him. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is like money in the bank counseling that he is giving him here. Doing what is right is good counsel. And what you do is you believe in God, you obey Him, and you show belief by obedience. How many women say, I believe in God, and keep disobeying, disobeying, disobeying? You are showing you do not believe. Obedience shows belief. And He is telling him, if you do what is right, if you bring your fat portions, if you bring your firstborn, if you're not casual, if you give your whole heart to me, you will be blessed, is basically what he's telling Cain. And this is his response, Cain's response. It says in verse 8, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That was Cain's response to this counsel. Now, do you see the escalation of sin when you do not follow wise counsel? And God enters again, despite this horrible sin, but now God confronts and seeks a confession. He says to him in verse 9, where is your brother Abel? God is seeking a confession here. And Cain's response to this is arrogant and filled with contempt. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that was the response. And so God goes with a third approach, and this one is very heavy. He not only confronts, but he brings a heavy consequence. He didn't bring the consequence until the third inroads with Cain. But he says in verse 10 and 12, the first one is the confrontation. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He nails it right up front. You killed your brother. And then he gives him a consequence. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain's response to this heavy duty intrusion by God, my punishment is more than I can handle or I can bear. And ladies, you are going to find in the next few chapters that this wasn't that horrible of a punishment. Because we are going to see by chapter 9, verse 6, that if you take a man's life, your life must be taken. If an animal takes a man's life, that animal's life must be taken. Because God values life so much. He says in verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. A reminder of how sacred man is, made in the image and likeness of He Himself. So Cain actually, in this heavy confrontation, was shown mercy. He deserved to be killed according to God's law. But his response was, this is unfair. You are an evil God. How terrible. This is woe is me. And so God still tries to connect in the fourth way. He reaches out one more time. He puts a mark on Cain's head or somewhere in verse 15 and 16 so that no one that finds him would kill him. He is protecting him as he moves out in the world as a wanderer. There are consequences, but always laced with protection and help. And Cain's response is Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod east of Eden. He went out of the Lord's presence is huge. He could have sought mercy. He could have said, I'll be a wanderer, but don't leave me. I've seen the error of my ways. Don't leave me. And don't you know in here that God would have taken him back anywhere, anytime, if he said, I ate, I killed, I was arrogant, I had pride, I had anger towards you. Because God extended his mercy four different times. So we have our second principle here. God's mediation with man is always merciful. God's mediation with man is always merciful. And we might not think so. We might be living with very heavy consequences in our life. But you need to hear that principle. Where are you in mediation with God? Every one of us is in one of these steps that I just gave you. Is he counseling you right now? giving you a warning, counseling you to do what is right, warning you that sin is crouching at your door. Maybe you've just done some little sins, and he's letting you know, hey, be cautious. Sin is ready to pounce upon you. How many of you are in this stage because you hear a blip go through your heart or through your mind? This is wrong. I don't feel comfortable. That is a warning, is a counseling. I had a young gal call me last week, and she said to me, she said, I'm in a childbirth class, and they're doing hypnosis. And she goes, I sat there feeling very uncomfortable. And she goes, is that wrong? And I said, the Holy Spirit is talking to you. You don't need Pat Portman. But when you give your mind over to somebody else's control, you're in danger. And she said, I knew it. I knew something was really wrong in there. And you don't know who you're turning your mind over to. You don't know what that agenda of that nurse practitioner or whoever else she was, what she was doing. But there was counseling going on in that young mother. And yet, you know, it scared her. And she could have gone and opened the door to further sin if that had happened. But you need to listen to the counsel that comes to you. Because you're in the first stage, and this is when it's easier to turn back. Are you at the confession stage? You know what you're doing is wrong, but your attitude is of defiance. I want that guy. I want that job. I want that house. I don't care if it puts my husband in debt. I want that house. You are at a stage of harm, and he is warning you. Or are you a woman already pounced upon? It has mastered you, and you're living with a wrecked marriage, torn relationships, lost jobs. You feel like a wanderer and you're alone. Don't resent the consequence and think it's unfair. Because you were at stage one or stage two somewhere in your life where you got counsel or you could have confessed. And now you have heavy consequence and you're thinking God is unfair. This is a powerful lesson, ladies. This hits right where we are. How many of us go, I don't know why I have a wrecked marriage. No, I couldn't give up drugs for 20 years. I don't know why my kids have abandoned me. You are living out the consequences. And I'm here to tell you, even if your life is damaged and limited, come back to God. You might never be able to marry again. It might have been your issue. No infidelity. You might never be able to have the dreams that you wanted, but it is so much better than heading to a hardened heart with God Almighty. Because anytime God gives a consequence, because sin has mastered you and he has a large worm to cut out, because it's taken almost all of you, I will guarantee you that there will be mercy in it if you will walk the consequence he's given you. But we turn against God. And God has not done it. You have done it. This is a hard lesson, isn't it? Well, I tell you, there comes a time when a hard heart can then turn to a heathen's heart. And we are going to see that in our last division. Because we see total disbelief and rejection of God. And destruction comes to these hearts. And I am urging you never to let that come into your life. That's why I'm kind of talking tough today. Because Cain had it. And he is not different than we are. And we end up becoming bitter towards God and making our own way. And we become part of the line of humanity that goes into destruction and rejects everything God has offered. Now, I want to clear one thing up. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot have a heathen's heart. You are saved. You have assurance of salvation. If you have truly put your trust in Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and you have let his shed blood cover your sins, you can never be a heathen. But I'm here to tell you, you can act like a heathen. And you will be saved, but your reward will be very diminished. And you will know that in heaven. You will live like Lot, and we'll get to Lot in a few chapters. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. But you can demonstrate what a heathen heart looks like. And so we're going to look at a heathen heart based on King's civilization. And you're probably going, where in the world does this show that there's heathen living? It just names a bunch of kids in verses 17 to 24. I mean, doesn't it sound just like a genealogy? And then he had him, and then that child was born. Well, we are going to see, I love Hebrew, because in the Hebrew it reveals something about that person. And we are going to look at what these names say about this person, and you are going to be shocked what this tells us. This is far more than just a genealogy. This is the play out of Cain's descendants. Notice in your questions I say ancestors, because I don't know what I'm doing. But his first child, Enoch. Enoch means city. So this means that Cain started a family, probably married one of his sisters, and he started a family, but he didn't wander the earth, did he? He settled in a city. Rebellion. I'm not going to till, and I'm going to live apart from you, and I can show you that I can live differently than the way you had for me. I'm not going to wander. I'm going to settle. And he formed a city. And this reveals that. So we see that he is still in rebellion. So we see Cain's civilization becomes city dwellers. Irad, you're going to love this, means witness to the glory of man. And you know, you name your children wanting to reflect something good, something positive. This is saying this ancestry, this descendancy is going to live to the exaltation of man. So the exaltation of man begins here, and it will culminate in the Tower of Babel that we will study in chapter 11, where it is a total glorification of man. God is left totally in the dust, and it still exists today. What is humanism today? It is the exaltation of man, and we are still practicing this today. The next name, Mehujael, means smitten of God, defiant of God, hater of God. Isn't this unbelievable what's in these children's names? Methusael means the death of God. Do you see this civilization spiraling downwards? And finally, Lamech means strong and powerful. But because he is the child of all of these others, we know strong and powerful within himself, not with God. Now, the rest of the names reflect their work or their talent. Jabal means traveler. Jubal means trumpeter. Tubal Cain means metal worker, especially in regards to jewelry and ornamentation. This means they were very ornate. They made their cities ornate, and when you study ancient cultures, just phenomenally beautiful, but very humanistic. No God Almighty there, but very decorative of themselves and of their cities. These names reflect a godless culture, but one with tremendous talent. Because people without God pour their hearts into the exaltation of themselves. Man is a phenomenal being. Do you remember what we learned? That we are made in the image and likeness of God. And we learned that the image and likeness of God is in our spirit. And that is in every man. That is in every human being, whether they're heathen or not. And that spirit is made in their creativity. We learned that. That means that they can make and build wonderful things. Even man without God. The image is made in communication of man, which means that man is able to sing and dance and write poetry and do phenomenal expressions. It's also in the morality of man that the image is shown, where man can choose between right and wrong, so he's not a clone. And Cain's civilization rises to the highest potential. We see them very talented, but they forgot that all had come from God. They would not have been able to do that if they did not have God's image and likeness built into them. And so we see the first characteristic of a civilization without is that they can rise very high. And we need to recognize that. But the second thing about a civilization that works without God is it will eventually spiral downwards. And we learn this, and especially in values, maybe not in technology, but in values. In verse 23 to 24, we get the rest of that. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah. And the Hebrew for Ada and Zillah mean ornamentation. Don't we hate it when a man marries a woman because she'll be a cute ornament? Do you see what has happened from the beauty of what God created woman to be? To be a helpmate, companion, to be equal, to live in harmony. And we, in one generation, Lamech has made her an ornament. Tells a lot. And so he said, and I'll tell you, women will never get better in a godless society. Never. They will never be held up. But he says to these women, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now in Hebrew, phrases 23 to 24 are a poem. Not in the English, but we're showing the great literary work of Lamech. But laced in his poem is the truth about his life. We see the first polygamy. One woman isn't going to satisfy man anymore. Sexual excess begins. The values spiral downward. And then Lamech brags about murdering a man just because he'd been injured. And then Lamech brags that he's more important than God because God only avenged Cain 7 times. I'll show you who's powerful. I'm going to avenge 77 times. Here's our third principle. A godless world breeds violence and brings destruction. A godless world breeds violence and brings destruction. How can we not see our own country in this today? We are the power of the world. We have the highest technology in the world. We have tremendous talents in all the arts. We have culture pouring out of every city. We have Nobel Prize winners right in our own backyard, out of Stanford, out of Berkeley, out of UCSF. And God is being taken out everywhere of our culture. And do you know what we're seeing? Let's look at what we learned from the soap opera of Cain. We see sexual excess in our young children. We see sexual excess in our top leaders of our country. And when our top leaders are confronted, they are defiant. Do you see any stage of a worm here? I'm not being political. I'm being that he exposed himself as an example of what we're becoming. We see violence escalating in tiny children. I sat at my chiropractor's 2 weeks ago and read in People magazine that an 8-year-old little girl committed suicide. 8 years old. We see young human beings, tell me this is not like Lamech, killing others to avenge the fact that they've been injured. Look at Columbine High School. Gangs take God's laws into their own hearts. Do you see what is happening? We are becoming even-hearted in this country. It is in God's Word, and we're fooling ourselves to think we're doing okay. We are becoming a heathen-hearted soap opera, the United States of America. And the way you change a civilization is by one heart at a time. And so what I'm asking you to do is to look at your heart and be honest, because your heart is somewhere in these hearts. How many of you are half-hearted about God Almighty? You really don't go each week to church to love Him with all your heart. You're going there to look like you're going there. You're going there to impress. You're going there to please. I am urging you to not be half-hearted anymore, because half-hearted hearts become hard, especially when conflict, and you are hit with consequences. And then you're mad at God when the consequences. And we have not had a God that has messed up this world. We have messed up this world, because we are learning so early in Scripture that He is a God that reaches out constantly, and He goes to you. He goes to you. You might be a woman that must live damaged and limited and a huge hole within the inside of her every day of your life because of the consequences. Promise and rejects His hope for you. Because this is the line of humanity that Cain, and if you have anything like you in Cain, I ask you to step away. Because we've kind of forgotten about Abel, haven't we? I mean, he was killed really early on. But Abel lost his life. But his name is remembered forever as righteous. We do not think of Cain that way. We mock Cain and we learn lessons like we did today because of Cain. You might be limited. You might die young. You might be lost to what potential there is in this world. But it is so much better to live with a frail heart, open to God Almighty, dependent upon Him, than to go the wrong way. Let's pray. Dear Father, take this lesson. This is not an easy lesson. And let us look where sin is crouching. Let us look where we're casual about You. Let us look where we're acting heathen, even though we might know You. Father, this is a comeuppance, and I thank You for it. And I ask that in the question time today, that we don't look at the worm in anybody else's heart, our children's or our husband's or our mother-in-law's or anybody else. I ask that we talk about the worm in our own hearts so we can pray, and that God can kill it and maybe not have to cut it out so hard. Father, we ask mercy, but we ask that we will become frail unto You. In Your Son's name, amen.